Our Father, we long to be able to say truly and always our hearts hunger for you. We trust that at this hour, this moment, as we have sung together, as we have come together as brothers and sisters and been reminded of your grace and of your sufficiency, of your kindness and of your infinite care for us, we do want to call out to you, to bow down before you, to make you in every sense the complete master and ruler of our lives, to submit to you in every respect. But we know that the pressures of life and the cares of this world and the distractions around us will quickly encroach on that spirit tomorrow and Tuesday and throughout the week. We pray that you will help us to recall that you are the same God with the same care, the same concern, whether we are gathered in unity here in this building or whether we are scattered out and serving you in our place of work, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. And we pray, Lord, that we would, in fact, be humble and broken before you. We pray for Danny and Kristen tonight as they're in Istanbul, that you will give them grace to be a blessing and an encouragement to our mission partners there in that region. We pray that you will bring them back to us safely and invigorated and refreshed in their spirit and ready to continue serving you here. And then we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts tonight. You know, Lord, that I have, by your gifting, the ability to speak, the ability to teach, but I don't want to rely on my ability because there's no fruit in that. There's no blessing in that. There's no change of heart and work of your spirit in that. And we do long to see your spirit work. And so we pray that you would move and that you would accomplish your purpose in us. And as the hymn writer said so many years ago, Spirit of God, descend upon our hearts. Wean us from earth through all our pulses move. Stoop to our weakness, mighty as thou art. And make us love thee as we ought to love. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. I'm going to connect here to the PowerPoint, because I have a number of verses I want to share with you. And as has been announced, I believe, at least it was in the bulletin last week, that this will be a series really for the entire month of October. So we're going to be talking about the role of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life of the believer. And we of course, need to do that by starting the foundation in the Old Testament. So tonight, we'll look at what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. And then next week, we'll look more specifically at the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And then the following week, we'll continue looking in the New Testament a little bit more broadly at some of the passages that talk about the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer to try to ascertain what is it that the Spirit of God is doing for us today? What are the limitations, or what are the expectations of what God the Holy Spirit is seeking to do in the world today through believers? And then the final Sunday of this month will be a panel discussion, and that will serve to amplify some of the things that I say, perhaps correct some of the things that I say. It will serve to give some different voices and allow you a greater opportunity to interact, to answer, ask questions, and to offer your thoughts as well. So tonight, as we begin thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, I want to give you some idea about the fact that what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament is really not that much different than what he did in the New Testament. In terms of activity, the difference really has to do with terms of scope. And we'll get to that as we look through this message tonight. In the Old Testament, you have approximately 100 direct references to the Spirit of God. And we won't look at all of those tonight, so don't get in a panic. But we will look at a number of them. And the Spirit of God, of course, is involved in creation. The Bible says that the Spirit of God was moving on the face of the deep there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, while the earth was still without form and void. We don't absolutely understand what that involves, but we know that the Spirit of God was in some way working during creation. Now, my purpose, my objective in these weeks that we're going to be together is not to try to give you a complete systematic theology of the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to try to demonstrate, for example, or prove to you from the Scripture that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. That's a very worthy study. But I'm narrowing our focus into what should we expect the Spirit of God to do in us. And in order to begin that, we're looking at this foundation in the Old Testament. What you see as far as the Spirit of God in the Old Testament is both general and specific. And the general I can cover very quickly here in the introduction and say that He is involved in the provision for, protection of, and guidance of the nation of Israel. So God the Spirit was dwelling permanently and constantly with the people of God as a people, as a nation, as a congregation in the broad sense of Israel. You see a number of passages that point this out. For example, Nehemiah, after the return from the exile, looks back and he says, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them," that is our fathers, those progenitors who came before us. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst." This is as they came out of Egypt in the wilderness. Then Nehemiah says a few verses later, "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the land." So Nehemiah is pointing out that throughout Israel's history, the Spirit of God was active among His people. The Spirit of God was dwelling with His people. The Spirit of God was working in Israel. Haggai says in 2 verses 4 and 5, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." And it seems that perhaps the Spirit of God was manifest in that pillar of fire by night and that cloud by day that came with Israel and traversed with them through the wilderness as they left Egypt. It appears perhaps that Shekinah glory of God that descended in the temple in the prayer of Solomon was the presence of God with His people and perhaps the manifestation of the Spirit of God. It can't be dogmatic about that. But it seems that in these ways the Spirit of God was manifesting His continual presence with His people. But what about specific people? What about direct activity? And I want to back up and say, when the Spirit of the Lord was active in the Old Testament, it was evident to everyone. This is part of the foundation of what I want to share with you throughout these weeks. Somehow, we tend to relegate the Spirit of God, perhaps because of our reaction to Pentecostalism, perhaps because of a reaction to an overemphasis in some circles on the expectation of what the Spirit may be doing among us, perhaps because of rationalism or because of our modernist approach to science, and we just don't like this idea of the supernatural. We tend to say, yes, the Spirit is doing something, but it's not really very evident. It's not really very visible. He is sanctifying us. He is teaching us. He's convicting us. But this is all very private, very personal. And I wouldn't disagree with that. But I would say that just as we'll see in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God was present and working, everybody knew it. And that's the challenge I want us to think about in terms of our own lives, especially as we get into the implications in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, not everyone understood what he was doing. But everyone could see that there was something divine, someone supernatural that was at work in the lives of these people about whom the Scripture says the Spirit of God was working through them. Now, let me give you what is probably a not very good parallel. It's a negative illustration of that idea of knowing that something is there, even though you don't know exactly what's going on. Some years ago, the first time I visited Korea, I encountered a fruit. This fruit is all throughout Asia. How many of you know what that fruit is? Some of you who have been to Asia know exactly what that is. I would say about a half mile from the open market, the vegetable market, the fruit market, and I began to detect a really strong odor. I mean, a really strong odor. And the closer I got to the market, the less I liked the odor. And I turned to my host, who was Korean, and I said, "What is that smell?" And he said, "Oh, that's durian." And I said, "What is durian?" He said, "It's a fruit." And I said, "What do you do with it?" He said, "People eat it." And I said, "They eat that? It smells like that?" He said, "Yeah." The Filipinos say, "Durian tastes like heaven, but it smells like..." Well, I'll leave that to your imagination. And that's true. Durian really does have at least an interesting taste, and it doesn't taste quite as bad as it smells. But I will say this. If you ask the question, "Is there durian here in this room?" the answer is no. Because if there was durian, you wouldn't have to ask. You would know it was there. The evidence, because of the odor, so permeates that you know durian is present. So if you go to a place like Singapore, you might see a sign like this. If you smoke, $1,000. If you eat or drink, $500. If you have flammable goods, $5,000. But durian, don't even ask. I mean, don't even bring that up. No money's going to cover that one. That's just too bad. The other day I was giving a test in my missions class, first test of the semester. And because I know tests are stressful and so forth, I want to try to break up the stress. So I brought a bag of candy to the classroom. And I passed it around and said, "You take some of this candy and eat it during the test." Well, it was durian candy. And there was a Korean guy in the class that said, "Have you ever had durian candy?" He said, "Oh, yeah, it's really good." And I hadn't opened the bag yet. I'd never had durian candy. I had the bag in my drawer for a while, but I hadn't opened it. So I kind of held it out like this, and I opened it, and you could immediately smell it. I mean, it wasn't as bad as the actual fruit, but I smelled it, and I thought, "Yeah, that's definitely durian." And passed it around, and I said, "What does it smell like?" And one of the students said, "It smells a lot like tow cheese." I said, "Well, that's not very appealing." But we all ate it together, and no one got sick, and it was like a taffy, you know. But it did kind of taste like tow cheese, and it had quite a pungent smell. Well, here's my point. That's kind of a silly illustration, but here's my point. When the Spirit of God is present in a positive way, not like durian, but in a very positive way, you know He's present. You know He's there. You know He's at work. And this is especially evident in the examples we'll share from the Old Testament. So, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God enabled people for specific service. In addition to His work in general, among the people of Israel, as a group, as a nation, He worked in very specific ways, in very special ways among specific people. First of all, He gave them supernatural leadership skills. He gave certain people the ability to do what was beyond a normal human capacity. And I'll give you a number of examples. So, for example, Joseph. Of Joseph, the Pharaoh says in Genesis 41, verse 38, "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom the Spirit of God is?'" So Joseph's leadership and his understanding and his perception, his ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, revealed to Pharaoh there's something beyond the normal here. This guy is not just a good leader. He's not just a smart guy. He's not just a nice guy. There's something divine here. There's something supernatural in his leadership. And that was proven, by the way, Joseph really rescued Egypt from the famine that followed. The 70 elders of Israel. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, God said to Moses, when Moses said, "Look, I need some help," God said, "I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you, and I will put it on these 70 elders. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." So this leadership among the people of Israel was contingent on the present work of the Spirit through them. Then we see the example of Joshua. Numbers 27, the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Joshua's ability to lead the people as the successor to Moses was not just because he was a good military guy with a great experience militarily. It was because the Spirit of God was working through Moses through Joshua in ways similar to the way he worked through Moses. Othniel, you see this among several of the judges. Othniel was one of the early judges of Israel in the book of Judges. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. That'd be a good name for your next baby, ladies. You know, good Bible name. What's your baby's name? Cushan-Rishathaim. Probably not. But the Spirit of God was with Othniel. The Spirit of God was with Gideon. The Spirit of God clothed Gideon. He sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. So you have this capacity for leadership. And what we'll see as we move forward in several weeks is this is the same kind of an idea that the New Testament portrays as the gifts of the Spirit. You have gifts of administration. You have gifts of mercy. You have gifts of hospitality that are not just your disposition, not just your personality, not just your native talent or ability, but something that is beyond what you could normally accomplish because the Spirit of God is at work in you. And in the case of these men, it was the Spirit that gave them the ability to serve as leaders. In Judges 11, Jephthah, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And as he's going, he's drawing people to follow him. And he goes out and defeats the Ammonites. Saul. The Bible says the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard the words about the attack of the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 11. His anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Now, what's interesting is when Samuel first saw Saul and God said, "That's the guy," Samuel was like, "Yeah, that's the guy." We had an adjunct teacher in one of my classes this week, Pastor Tim Potter from Mentor, Ohio, and his son was down visiting Bob Jones University. They wanted to come and play basketball, and if you saw his son, you would know why. His son is 6'8". He's a hoss. I mean, he's a big boy, and he's not just tall. He's a big boy. He looks like he's about 30 years old. He's 16 years old. Right? That's kind of the image of Saul. He's a big guy. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. You just look at him, you say, "Yeah, that's the guy." But when they came time to anoint Saul to be king, Saul's hiding away. He doesn't want to come out. He's got this timid spirit. And the implication seems to be that Samuel was a little disappointed. He expected Saul to do more. But now, a few verses later, a few passages later, you have the Spirit of God come upon Saul, and everything changes. And now he's a dynamic leader, and he's out, and he's drawing the people together, and he's able to bring them out to do battle with the Philistines. You see the same with David. Samuel later, after the fall of Saul, takes the horn of oil and anoints David in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David's leadership, his ability to serve as king, to guide the people of Israel, was presaged upon the Spirit of God at work in his life. So supernatural leadership. In addition to that, in the Old Testament, the Spirit enabled specific people for service by giving them supernatural speech. And there's a lot of examples of this. We won't go through all of them. But this has to do primarily with the idea of prophecy. Going back to the 70 elders of Israel, when the Spirit of the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses, he took some of the Spirit that was on Moses, put it on the 70 elders, and what happened? As soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. So here you have this temporary presence of the Spirit working on these men, and the result was, in addition to the leadership that they possessed, the ability to speak prophetically, to speak the words of God, to communicate something supernatural, something that they could not have otherwise been able to speak just from human reason or from their own background. Saul, when he came to Gibeah in 1 Samuel chapter 10, A group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he prophesied. Now, Saul is not named as one of the prophets, but at this particular moment, when the presence of the Spirit of God was upon Saul, the result was he begins to speak prophetic utterance. He begins to communicate in a way that reveals there's something supernatural. And the people said, is Saul now one of the prophets? In the verses that follow. And of course the answer is no, but this is something that is an evidence of the Spirit of God. Later in Saul's dynasty, when he's not happy with David and he's trying to hunt David down to kill him, he sends messengers to take David in 1 Samuel chapter 19. And when they come to the company of the prophets who are prophesying, and Samuel standing as the head over them, the Spirit of God comes upon the messengers of Saul, and they prophesy. So again, this supernatural speech. And here's my point. When the Spirit of God was active among the people of the Old Testament, everybody knew it. You could tell. It was evident that God was doing something that was beyond natural ability. David speaks by the Spirit of the Lord, according to 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. Azariah in 2 Chronicles 15, the Spirit of God comes upon Azariah and sends him out to speak to Asa, the king of Israel. Jehaziel in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Again, the Spirit of God comes to him. And there are numbers of examples such as this throughout the Old Testament. Zechariah, the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood above the people and he says, thus says God. Now, you can't just make that up. And if you do, people will know. Because what you say can be proven to be false or can be proven to not be reliable. And not, if you're speaking prophetically, it won't come true. But here, these various men spoke prophetically because the Spirit of God had come upon them. And you'll see examples of that in the New Testament as well. And of course, we'll have to discuss, what does that look like for us today? Are there implications for us for that today? And we'll get to that in several weeks. Now, moving on a little bit, in the Old Testament, the Spirit enabled people for specific service, or specific people for service, by also giving them supernatural ability. For example, in the time of the Exodus, when it came time to build the tabernacle, God gave Moses very detailed, very intricate plans for that tabernacle. Moses, this is what it's going to look like. You've got to have it just so. And they had limited resources there in the wilderness. They had brought things with them from Egypt. They had spoiled Egypt, as it were, as they moved out. People gave them many things to carry with them. But they had essentially limitations on what they could do out there in the wilderness. And so God says he's going to fill this guy Bezalel with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and craftsmanship. Now, that doesn't mean Bezalel was not able to do things with his hands, but it means he couldn't have done what God needed him to do without something supernatural, without the Spirit of God coming upon him and gifting him for that moment in history with the ability to do more than he could have done otherwise. So supernatural ability. You see this as well in the time of the judges. And the most evident example of that is Samson. We know the story of Samson. In Judges chapter 14, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. And though he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he also did not tell his father and his mother what he had done. The same kind of thing happens in Judges 14, 19 and 15, 14, where Samson will take whatever's at hand and by God's enabling power upon him, he will do the supernatural. He will accomplish what no human being would be allowed to do or could think of doing. Now, when we talk about Samson in Sunday school, at least when I was a child and people talked about Samson, it was always portrayed as this Herculean figure, this beast of a man. This guy who was maybe 6'8" and had muscles like Adonis and could, you know, carry away the gates of the city because he was so strong. That's not the Bible image. What do you think Samson looked like? Probably like this. I mean, a really ordinary guy. And you've always wondered, what would Dan look like if he was a hippie with a tie? And I know I'll pay for this, Dan, but it'll be worth it. You know, the whole point of Samson is, how does he do that? That's not normal. Now, if he was, you know, a giant of a man, people would say, wow, that's impressive. I didn't think he could do that, but yeah, look at the guy. But when they looked at Samson, it's like, I don't get it. That's the point. There was something supernatural. There was something that was beyond what people could explain. Another example, Amasai. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 18, the Spirit of God clothed Amasai, chief of the 30 of David's mighty men. And he said, we are yours, David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you and peace to your helpers. For God helps you. Then David received them and made them officers of his troops. So you have these mighty men, the leader of whom is Amasai, who are clothed by the Spirit of God. They are anointed. They are empowered. They are filled with the Spirit of God to do the supernatural, to lead, to fight, to battle, to do feats of honor and strength that couldn't be explained simply by human rationale. And then, in the Old Testament, the Spirit's presence with individuals was temporary and conditional. Now, well, I won't get ahead of myself. The Spirit of God would come upon people to accomplish a specific task, to do something that needed to be done. He would empower them to do supernaturally what was needed for that moment in history. The question is, does he remain with them? Well, let's look at some examples. In Judges, we read of Samson, when Delilah finally tricks him and allows his hair to be cut, which was the sign of his devotion to the Lord. The Nazarite vow had never been cut. And when his hair is finally cut, he is proclaiming essentially his independence from the Lord. As if, yeah, I can do this. I don't need the Lord anymore. And because of his disobedience, because he has broken that cardinal vow, that basic essence of the sign of God's presence with him, it says, when she cries out, the Philistines are upon you, Samson, he woke from his sleep and said, okay, I'll go out his other time and shake myself free. Been here, done that. But he doesn't know that the Lord had left him. Now, it doesn't specifically say here that the Spirit had left him. But it seems clear from the other passages that talk about the Spirit coming upon Samson that is included in the fact that the Lord departs from him, the Spirit departs from him. And at this point now, Samson is powerless. He is just an ordinary guy. And they take him and they bind him. They carry him away. They take out his eyes and they put him to hard labor. And so, but it does seem that up until that point, the Spirit of God was resident with Samson. But it was conditional upon his obedience to the Lord. Second, you see, with the case of David, it says that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So these verses tell us, first of all, that God's Spirit rested upon David apparently, perennially. The Spirit of God stayed with David. He was upon David from that day forward. David, the man after God's own heart. Doesn't mean he didn't sin. Doesn't mean he didn't mess up. He didn't fall. He didn't displease the Lord. But God chose for his purposes, because of his special covenant with David, to leave his Spirit on David and to work through David for the rest of his life. Contrarily, God was done working with Saul. Saul's disobedience had now eventuated in his losing the presence of the Spirit. And in fact, God actually began to afflict him with an evil spirit. And then we find David, after he sins with Bathsheba, writing this in Psalm 51, we believe this is in response to his sin, being accused and coming to grips with his own sinfulness in that situation. He says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your spirit from me." David understands that he is in danger of losing the Spirit of God. How does he know that? Because he saw what happened to Saul. He saw what happened when the Spirit of God left Saul, and Saul went into a degenerative tailspin and never recovered, and died a miserable, lonely death. And David sees himself as in danger of losing the Spirit of God in his life, and he doesn't want that. And he says, "Lord, don't do to me what you did to Saul. Don't take your Spirit from me." And he understands that the Spirit of God is conditional. His presence is not permanent and not guaranteed. Ezekiel, one of the prophets, as you know, says in several different occasions, "The Spirit of the Lord entered into me," which indicates that he came and then he left, and then he came and then he left, and then he came and he left. In another place, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me." So there's a presence of the Spirit of God which is not normally permanent. In all these cases we've talked about, the Spirit of God comes upon people in a very real, very definite, very visible way. But that presence is not guaranteed to endure. That presence is going to accomplish a specific purpose, and then the Spirit of God is going to leave that person, as we see in these cases. Now, the thing I want to leave with you tonight is that the Old Testament anticipates that there was coming a new relationship with the Spirit in the future. That the kind of activity the Spirit of God was doing in the Old Testament, though not completely different in every way from what he would do in the future, that there was some aspect of that that would be different. There was coming a change. There was something new that was on the horizon. One of those things is that it would become a universal indwelling. All these examples we've given were a person here and a person there, a prophet here and a prophet there, a great strong man here and another strong man there. But not everybody had the Spirit of God. Israel, as a corporate nation, yes, they had the Spirit of God in some sense. But individual believers, individual Israelites, no. Some special people, but not everybody. But that, according to Scripture, would change. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days will I pour out my Spirit." Now, I don't believe that all of that prophecy has been completely fulfilled even today, but it began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, which is where we'll be looking next week. And Peter says, hear what you're seeing, this manifestation, this visible result of the Spirit of God working in this group of people. This is what Joel prophesied. The Spirit of God is going to come, not just on certain people, but on everyone. And as you look in the book of Acts, the promise of salvation was not just repent and have your sins taken away, not just repent and you will go to heaven, but repent because then you will receive the Spirit of God. That was a very important aspect of their belief. And Peter speaks to these people, thousands of people on the day of Pentecost, and he says, this is what God predicted. This is what Joel predicted would happen. Universal indwelling of the Spirit of God. And of course, we experience that today. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. In addition to universal indwelling, you see continuous indwelling. In Isaiah chapter 59, in terms that are reminiscent of God's new covenant promise to Israel, he says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you and my words that I put into your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." There's a time coming when the Spirit of God will not depart from his people, will not come and go, will not be on people for a limited amount of time. But if you are one of God's people, you will have the Spirit of God. And as we'll look later, there's a difference between the presence of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the empowering or filling of the Spirit. That's for a few weeks from now. But that dwelling, that presence, that assurance that we are the people of God by the Spirit of God present with us causes us to never have to pray David's prayer. Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. That's not going to happen today. Not going to happen. Because the promise of the Old Testament, the promise of the New Testament as well, is that when this era comes, which begins on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God is going to dwell continuously with His people. There will be internal enablement for obedience. There will not just be the demands of the law, the expectations of righteousness. There will still be expectation of righteousness. But the motivation and the power to fulfill that righteousness will somehow well up from within us. This is the work of the Spirit. Ezekiel talks about this when he talks about this covenant that God will make with His people, the new covenant. He says in chapter 36, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And I don't want to get ahead of myself too much, but this is essentially one of the great ministries of the Spirit of God in us today. This promise that is fulfilled in the new covenant, in the New Testament. That by God's Spirit, we have not only a willingness, but an ability to do right. We have the power by walking in the Spirit, by living in the daily awareness of the Spirit of God at work in us, to do those things that we know are pleasing to God. We're not slavishly indentured to the law. We are freed by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God to obey what is pleasing to God because He is at work in us and He makes us want to do right. He makes us able to do right. We read then as we move into the end of that old covenant era, which really comes into even the gospel period, and up until the death and resurrection of Christ and the changing activity of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, where we read about the baptism of the Spirit that's promised first by John in each of the synoptic gospels, but I put here the Matthew passage. Matthew 3:11, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but there's something better coming. For he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that becomes a theme throughout the Gospels. There's something greater coming. Jesus talks about this as well. Jesus says in Acts 1:5, right before His ascension, and that's where we'll be looking next week. John baptized with water, but you, disciples, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's exactly what happened not many days later. So this baptism of the Spirit, this outpouring, this rush, this inundation of the Spirit of God would change people. It would dramatically alter. Just as the Spirit of God came upon people temporarily for a specific purpose in the Old Testament and dramatically changed them, this would continue to happen. And this baptism of the Spirit, this outpouring, was something that was better than even when Jesus Himself was there among His people. It was something that they anticipated. So Jesus' own life points to a new relationship with the Spirit. And I want to take you to Luke chapter 4. I've put all the passages on the screen for you up till now, and I guess I'll do it again. Here's my Bible program. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, as Jesus is anticipated, Jesus' life bridges this this relationship of the old covenant to the new covenant. Everything that's anticipated in the Old Testament is really fulfilled in Christ. But then He also offers us the promise of what is coming for us after His death and resurrection, after He ascends into heaven, after He gives us this baptism of the Spirit, which had been promised by both Himself and by John. It says here in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So you see Jesus filled with the Spirit. And if you're thinking right now, you have to ask yourself, how is it that God needs to be filled with God? How is it that the incarnate deity, the second person of the eternal Trinity, is dependent or is needing a filling by the third person of the Trinity? And my deep theological answer to that is, I have absolutely no idea. I don't understand that. But I know it's true. The Scripture reveals this to be true. And so Jesus depended during His earthly ministry because of to some extent, because of the limitations placed voluntarily upon Himself by entering into human flesh, by becoming the God-man. He depends on the Spirit of God. He is filled with the Spirit. He acts because of this filling of the Spirit. And this is found throughout the Gospels, that Jesus is working and ministering and serving because of the presence of the Spirit of God in His life. This is a foretaste of what is promised to us as we think of what the implication of the Spirit is for us in this era. Verse 1 also says He's led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God directs His steps, gives Him guidance, tells Him what to do, where to go, where to be. That's not to say Jesus couldn't have figured that out by Himself, but He's voluntarily dependent on the guidance of the Spirit. And in some measure, that's an example for us, because we need that guidance, that leading, that dependence on the Spirit of God as well. And that all will come later, as I mentioned. In verse 14, He is specifically empowered by the Spirit. He returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. He, in verse 18, speaks by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus, and He is anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. So all of these kinds of things that you see in the Old Testament upon specific people, some speak, some are powerful, some have special ability, all of these things are present with Jesus as the most Spirit-anointed person who has ever lived. But then Jesus says something very remarkable, and I want us to see this, and this will be the last passage we look at. In John chapter 16, Danny spoke about this verse a few weeks ago. This is a verse that every time I read this, I just kind of shake my head and think, how is this possible? And certainly the disciples shook their heads and said, how is this possible? In John chapter 16, verse 7, just hours before He's betrayed, just the night before He is to be crucified, Jesus says to His disciples, He's been telling them, beginning in this Olivet Discourse, beginning in chapter 14 and into 15 and now into 16, He's been telling them, I'm leaving, guys. This isn't the first time He's told them that, but He's really laying it out for them now, and this is how it's going to be. And He's talked to them a little bit already about what the Spirit's going to do when the Spirit comes. And now He says in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And the disciples had to say, what? Could you say that again? How could it possibly be better for us that you leave? You're the Messiah. You're the King of Israel. You're the anointed one of God. You're the one who is able to raise the dead, to walk on water, to feed the multitudes. How could it possibly be better that you go away? Jesus says, if I don't go away, the Spirit of God is not going to come upon you. And what I want to say to you as we close this evening is what the Old Testament, through the Gospels and into the very words of Jesus Himself, anticipates for us is that what God has planned for us in this era is better than anything that came before. And the Spirit of God that came after Jesus' departure, in the way He came, in the work He is doing after Jesus' departure, is, in Jesus' own estimation, better than having Jesus here Himself. That's what we're going to look at next week.
when we come back together. Now, let me draw this to a close and make a few suggestions. I've given you these points. And I want to go back to where I started in the beginning. There's an unmistakable supernatural effect when God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in someone's life. Jesus talked about this in a verse that often leaves us a little bit uncertain what to make of this. Remember when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus is a bright guy. Nicodemus is a leader among the people of Israel. He's well educated. He's a good guy. He knows enough to come to Jesus and ask questions. And Jesus tells him, you know, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus says, I don't get that. I don't understand that. He said, you've got to be born of water and of the Spirit. And Nicodemus is like, I'm not tracking. I don't understand. And Jesus says in verse 8, look, he's explaining this idea of being born of the Spirit. He says, look, the wind blows where it wishes. Yesterday, I went out for a run. I run right along here in the morning. It was nice and early. It was cool. And there was that wind that came in that brought the cooler air. And it was that wind. I love that wind, you know. It keeps you from getting overheated. And I know that today there are meteorologists who can understand wind patterns. I don't want to speak out of turn because I'm not a scientist. But I don't think even the best meteorologists completely understand all the way the wind functions. I may be wrong about that. Maybe they do understand that today. But the point that Jesus is making is not a scientific claim here. He's just saying, look, you feel the wind, you know the effect of the wind, but you don't understand all the way it's working. You don't have to understand the way it's working. You just know it's there. You can't deny that there's something happening. The wind is blowing. Yeah, you feel the effect. And then he says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I think what Jesus is saying there is this. You may not understand all of what's happening. Just like in the Old Testament, people didn't always understand all that was happening when the Spirit of God came upon somebody. But when the Spirit of God is active in someone's life, he knows it. Can't explain it. Can't necessarily define it in every way. Can't draw out a doctrinal dissertation about it, but he knows it's there. And the people around him know the Spirit of God is there. And the results, the effect of his life, demonstrate that the Spirit of God is there. And that's what I want to look at with you in these next couple of weeks. So let me leave you with these questions. What evidence is there that the Holy Spirit is at work in you? I'm not asking you when the last time you walked on water was. I'm not asking you if you can part the Red Sea. I'm not asking you if you can levitate and float across the room. I'm not asking you anything like that at all. But is there evidence that maybe you yourself can't fully explain, or the people around you, your spouse, your kids, by the way you interact with life, is there evidence there's something supernatural at work, that the Spirit of God is really there? Is this something that you can detect? Is this something that you're aware of, his working in your life? And is this something that others around you are aware of as well? We'll explore more of that in the weeks ahead. I appreciate your willingness to listen tonight, and I trust that you will consider these thoughts as we go through the week, and be prepared then to serve the Lord by his power, by his grace, by his Spirit in these days ahead. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're thankful today that you have given us yourself, and you have given us not only the role of the Father who accepts us, embraces us, welcomes us, and delivers us from our sin, but you have given us as well the Son who rescues us and gives us the example of righteousness and gives us an inheritance because of his accomplishment on the cross. And then you give us as well yourself in the presence of your Spirit to enable and empower us and to motivate us to have a relationship with you and with those around us that is beyond anything earthly, beyond anything human. And we want that, Lord. We want all that you have promised to give us. And we anticipate how you will continue to work through your word in our hearts in the days ahead. Bless us now, and use us, we pray, in the week ahead. For Jesus' sake, amen.